Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the words of Scripture are things that you've revealed to us. We pray that the truths that you want us to know from it today will speak loudly to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Following on from Judges, Samuel is one of a sort of more gory parts of the Bible as well. There's lots of killing and swordplay and all sorts of things, and particularly another chapter I'm going to have a little bit read out in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel is one part of the Bible that we find hard to put into our narrative with Jesus and what he came to do to bring about this revolution of love and peace and forgiveness and mercy. We do find this hard to put into the story, the battles and the death at times and the justice that comes at the hand of God through Israel. So it's there though, and it is something that God has asked to happen. So we need to hold this in tension, the love of God and the justice of God. And this sort of comes out in part of the reading that we'll have from 1 Samuel 15. But just it's important to acknowledge it's hard for us to look back and see violence and to know how to place it in our context where we are now. Does that make sense? Just putting it out there. But it's a gory part, this little bit of Samuel, partly because the Israelites have got exactly what they asked for. They asked for a king like the other nations, and that is what they have in Saul. A king like the other nations who's keen to fight, who's okay to fight, and pretty much for his whole reign, there were fights through the reign of Saul, whereas through the reign of Samuel, there were relatively little battles at all because they were following with God as king and following the word of God. But at the time of Saul, that happens less and less. The first few verses of chapter 15 is quite interesting, and it reminds me of a story at high school. So essentially I'll tell this story from the scriptures and then tell you my high school story. It's quite a funny little narrative. But here we are, Saul and Jonathan are with their armies, and Jonathan goes and kicks butt on one of these Philistine outposts, and when this outpost was beaten at Geba, and Geba's right in the middle of Israel, actually, so the Philistines were way out of their territory. They had this outpost in the middle of Israel, so you can understand why they wanted to get rid of it. When they got rid of this outpost, they were all, yes, let the trumpets, let everyone know that we've beaten the Philistines in this outpost. Very cocky, let everyone know. Well, when I was in high school, year seven, we were having conflicts between groups at school. The guys who were a year older than us were, you know, taking the mickey out of us and, you know, letting us know that they were older. And one of my mates, Shuts, had had enough. And so he challenged one of the other boys to, fisticuffs. And where do you sort these issues out? On the tennis court at recess. So our groups gathered around and they were starting to shape up to each other, and Schatz has got these long arms, and so he just went bop, and he bopped this guy, and then he turned and ran. Oh, hilarious. And so on this, the top courts they were called, there was a hole in the fence. And so he wasn't going for the main entrance, he was going for the hole in the fence. And he got through the hole in the fence, but down the bottom of the fence there was this tiny bit of wire sticking out, and his shoelace got caught in that. So he got stuck in the gap, and this guy subsequently got a couple back in before the teachers came. And that event there reminds me of what's happening at the start of this passage, in that the Israelites They take the outpost at Geba. They're all bravo about it. But then when the Philistines hear about it and they muster, or far out, the Israelites pack their dacks and go and start to hide in cisterns and all sorts of places. Some even ran right out of Israel across the River Jordan to some of the other surrounding regions. The people were terrified. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand of the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth Avon. When the men of Israel saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets among the rocks, in pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. Provoke and run, just like my mate. Although he wasn't a wussbag like they seemed to be here. But you can understand the fear, actually, if you've got this massive army coming and you realise that your numbers aren't big enough. You can, I guess, of being too hard on them, I would no doubt be one of the biggest wussbags there were. So I can't be too harsh. But this is where they are, wanting to be strong. Saul's the big, strong, courageous military leader, or wants to be, and yet here they are hiding. They're waiting at Gilgal, it says, for a week, and the numbers really thinned out. Saul was waiting for Samuel to turn up. Samuel had said that he would come. We read when Samuel does arrive that you haven't come at the appointed time. So we don't know exactly what Samuel said to Saul, except that it was going to be a week that he was going to come. So if we were to look back in 1 Samuel 10 verse 8, this could be an indication of the type of thing that Samuel might have said to Samuel. And it doesn't necessarily set a precedence, but it gives us a potential idea. He says, go down ahead of me to Gilgal. I will surely come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. But you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do. Now this one in 10 verse 8 isn't the week that he had to wait. It's another time. The narrative doesn't quite line up. But it's certainly the same essence. This is the sort of thing that would have been said. Wait 7 days and I'll come down and I'll tell you what to do. It's important, especially right at this time in the history of Israel, that Saul listen to what Samuel says. In 1 Samuel 12:24 and 12:14, we heard last week, in Samuel's farewell speech, pretty much, if you listen to what God says, good. If you don't listen to what God says, not so good. So 12:14, it reads, if you fear the Lord and serve and obey him, and do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, good. In 12:24, be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with your whole heart. Consider what great things he has done for you. So this was the intent. If you obey, if you with your whole heart serve, if you listen, things will go well. Saul was given an explicit command from Samuel, wait 7 days till I come, I'll offer the sacrifice, no doubt, then I'll tell you what to do. But Saul, we read, he sees his men starting to run away. He sees Samuel doesn't look like he's coming. And he sees the Philistines gathering. All these are reasons he gives as to why he chose to disobey. And so disobey he does, and he takes it into his own hands and offers a sacrifice so that he would hope that he would know what to do next. But he didn't obey the word of the Lord. And when Samuel turns up, he says, "You have done a foolish thing. A foolish thing. You would have had a kingdom that lasted forever, but now, no more. God wants someone who'll love him with his whole heart, and he's going to give it to someone who does do that." I wonder for you and me if we ever come up with good reasons why we need not follow a command of God. Do you ever come up with reasons like Saul does, where he said, you know, the Philistines were gathering, you know, my men were running, you didn't turn up, trying to justify why we might blatantly disobey a command of God? I wonder. If the circumstances are right, will we overlook something God's called us to do? Now, what are the commands that God has given us to do? If we want to narrow them down, we heard them in our gospel reading: to love God with our whole heart and to love our neighbour as ourself. These are the commands that we're to follow. Very simple, but sometimes very complicated too. Sometimes hard to do. But what we can take from this Samuel reading is that God absolutely wants us to obey his word and to not make excuses as to why we don't, which Saul seemed to do. Well, I've got one more story about Saul, and the two things that link these together is that Saul wants to do what is best for Saul, that he knows best rather than God. In chapter 15, we read this story, which I alluded to before, is one of those stories which we don't know what to do with, but it is a story, when it comes down to it, about justice, about God being longing, bringing his justice, but this is where he finally brings it. See, when Israel came up out of Egypt, I don't know if you recall it, but the Amalekites were attacking the back of the pack as Israel was moving from Egypt and through to the Promised Land. The Amalekites were coming through and killing the elderly and the vulnerable. The Amalekites saw Israel as a threat, and so they were taking the opportunity to kill really vulnerable Israelites at the back of the pack. And at a time when Israel was weak, was in need of refuge, the Amalekites were killing them. And God said to Moses, "I will not forget what the Amalekites have done to my people who needed help, and instead they got this. I will not forget this." And at this time, Samuel comes to Saul and says, "I'm the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel." This is verse 1 of chapter 15. So listen to the message from the Lord. "This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they come up out of Egypt. Now, go attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men, women, children, infants, cattle, sheep, camels, donkeys." So that was the task, to bring this justice. And Saul went about doing that, but he didn't follow the commands of God to a T. He left the king alive, and all the good sheep and cattle he kept, and said, "Ah, well, we'll offer these good animals as a sacrifice to God." But when Samuel turned up and seen that that's what Saul had done, that they'd spared the king and spared this, he was not a happy camper. God needs obedience and not sacrifice. It's better to obey what God says than to offer a sacrifice. very much like in Isaiah 58 when the people were fasting, but then in their fasting they were doing things that were against what God would want. Actually, the ritual is not the thing that God wants, it's the obedience. It's not the ritual he wants, it's a life that will follow after him. And at this point, Saul didn't listen to the voice of God, but rather he thought, I know best, I'm going to do this instead. And this was one of the things that caused Samuel to say, that's it now. God said to Samuel, I am grieved that I have made Saul king, because he turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. And so the kingdom got taken from Saul. At that point, Saul never got to interact with Samuel again, and the leadership was going to move from Saul to David. And we'll notice that one of the things that said about David, he's not perfect, but he was someone who loved God with his whole heart and had a heart after God. Even when he made mistakes, he would confess his sins straight away rather than saying, oh, well, the people made me do it, or this or that reason. He would repent. That's what God was after, someone whose heart was turned to him. There's a really compelling thing that Saul, this sort of, I guess, tells us part of the reason why Saul didn't follow God so well. In verse 21 and verse 30 of chapter 15, we read two things, that just the language that Saul uses when he talks to Samuel. Verse 21, the soldiers took the sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord, your God, at Gilgal. So Saul's talking to Samuel, and Saul says, it's to the Lord, your God. He didn't say the Lord, my God, or our God, but your God. And there's a very similar thing in verse 30. Saul replied, I have sinned. Please honour me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God. If our trust in God doesn't become personal and become ours, it will never have the power to transform our heart. It'll only ever be an outward religion or something that we do. But what God desires is that our trust in him will be ours, and not the priests, or not my partners or husbands, or not my parents, but that our trust will be ours, that we will say the Lord, my God, rather than your God. And I think this is part of the reason where Saul went wrong, was that he never really took God as being his. And it was more the prophet's role. Well, friends, as I finish, I pray that we will, as godly people who follow, that we will indeed listen to those gospel readings, that we will love him with our whole heart, with our whole understanding and strength, and we'll love our neighbour as ourselves, that these are the things we're called to obey. And that we won't look for ways out of it, or if things get tough, justify why we don't do those things, but rather we'll, with our whole heart, try to love God. Now, Saul was waiting for Samuel to come, and so too are we waiting. We are waiting for Jesus to come, aren't we? And we may think, well, come on, Jesus, will you hurry up and return? The enemy's all around us, things aren't looking good. Maybe I should take things into my own hands. Well, actually, all we need to do is keep on with the mission he's already given us. To love God, to love our neighbours, to proclaim the gospel. His spirit is already here with us already. And he will keep us until the day when he fulfills his promise and he does return to set all things right. May God be with you and bless you, and his face shine upon you. Amen.